We turn in the Word of God to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14, where we have the seventh commandment, Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Our theme this evening is God's fence round God's ordinance. God's fence round God's ordinance. In God's providence, and not by design on my own part, we have ended up with coming to the seventh commandment in the evening services at the same time as we have just concluded Christ's exposition of the seventh commandment in the Sermon on the Mount in the morning services. For that reason, we shall not give what we might call a full rounded exposition of the seventh commandment, lest we be somewhat overcharged with one subject, but more of a single sermon rounding off this evening and completing our studies in the seventh commandment. From our studies in Matthew chapter 5, we have already covered much of the ground of covered by this seventh commandment. Matthew 5:27, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. And we've seen from these verses that impure thought, that is immoral, unclean, adulterous thought, is a breach of this commandment. We've also seen that a godly ruthlessness is required of those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and desire to keep this commandment out of love to him, and that this desire to observe this commandment will govern what television is watched, what papers and magazines and books are looked at or read. It will govern the company we keep. It will govern the kind of clothes that we wear, and so on. And this morning we saw that, except in the case of adultery, that divorce is sinful, in the case of adultery, the innocent party is entitled to initiate a divorce. But that marriage otherwise is to be entered into as a lifelong union, as long as both parties live. And this is the teaching summed up in the larger catechism, a much neglected document, the larger catechism, questions 138 and 139. I'll just read question 139. What are the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment? The sins forbidden in the seventh commandment, besides the neglect of the duties required, are adultery, fornication, rape, incest, sodomy, and all unnatural lusts, all unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes, and affections, all corrupt or filthy communications, or listening thereunto, wanton looks, impudent or light behavior, immodest apparel, prohibiting of lawful and dispensing with unlawful marriages, allowing, tolerating, keeping of stews, that's brothels, and resorting to them, entangling vows of single life, undue delay of marriage, having more wives or husbands than one at the same time, unjust divorce or desertion, idleness, gluttony, drunkenness, unchaste company, lascivious songs, books, pictures, dancings, stage plays, and all other provocations to or acts of uncleanness, either in or ourselves or others. And I think you'll agree that that's a pretty thorough coverage of the seventh commandment. And do get a copy of the larger catechism if you haven't got one, and study it and the proof text for yourself. We shall this evening look at some fairly basic aspects of this commandment, not as though we haven't covered them before. I'm sure we did cover them, certainly when we were looking at marriage as a creation ordinance in Genesis. But some fairly basic aspects of this commandment and the ordinance of marriage, and in that way most of the subject will have been covered one way or another in the morning services and this evening. First of all, marriage is between one man and one woman. Marriage is between one man and one woman. This might seem fairly obvious, but the obvious does need to be stated at times and to be reinforced. After all, there are many things that were once regarded as obvious in our society that are now questioned and denied. And so we mustn't underestimate the corruption of the human heart and the ability of the heart of man to ignore and deny that which is patently obvious. This means then that it is not to be polygamy. It is not to be polygamy. That is to say, it is to be between one man and one woman. We noticed this morning that in the Old Testament, the Lord allowed polygamy not to be criminalized at that time. That doesn't mean that it shouldn't be a crime now, nor does it mean that it was not sinful even then. The toleration of something in the Old Testament penal code does not necessarily mean that it was not sinful. Only a certain range of manifestations of sin can be treated as crime or even as matters of church discipline. Neither church nor state can so supervise the ways of men as to punish or discipline every sin that is committed. That should be self-evident. And when practiced in Scripture, in the Old Testament, polygamy was never what we might call a success. When exercised by private individuals, it invariably led to strife, as in the case of Abraham with Sarah and Hagar, or Jacob with Rachel and Leah and their handmaids, or Elkanah with Hannah and Penina. Alternatively, it was practiced in a remote autocratic way by kings like Ahasuerus in paganism, or David and Solomon among the people of God, where the relationship between the man and his various wives was a much more remote one than we normally envisage, and indeed Scripture envisages, between husband and wife. So where polygamy has been practiced, it either results in conflict or in the man being a remote figure from his wives. Monogamy, that is, marriage between one man and one woman, is indicated at creation. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. This becomes even more definite when it is referred to by our Lord Jesus in Matthew 19, verse 5. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain, or two, shall be one flesh. So it's two. And God gave Adam one wife. And so the officers of the church, the elders and deacons, 1 Timothy 3:2 and verse 12, are said that it is said that they must be the husband of one wife, literally a one woman man. In other words, in fact and in disposition and demeanor, they must be evidently, if married at all, committed to one woman. So then, not polygamy. But then, secondly, under this heading, not same sex. Not same sex. The idea, I know that perhaps we would rather not deal with these things, but these things are what is going on in the world, and the word of God has to be brought to bear upon them. The idea that there can be same-sex marriages is part of the nauseating, nonsensical wickedness of this generation. God created man male and female. The so-called gay lobby, which is just a euphemism for sodomy, the so-called gay lobby and its sympathizers and supporters are saying that God had no right to do any such thing, and as far as they are concerned, they're going to pretend that he didn't, and they are going to close their eyes to the obvious fact that he did, and they're going to do things their way. And the more recent move to try and allow the adoption of children by homosexual couples is just one more stage to get round the obvious fact that God has created man male and female, that homosexual couples cannot bring children into this world, but they're going to get round that anyway. They're going to adopt children and pretend that all is well, and they're going to manipulate statistics endlessly to prove to us that it has no harmful effect on the children. Well, it does. And the idea that this nation should even contemplate children being put into the hands of sodomite couples is an outrage. At least it should be. Or have we become so desensitized by the endless propaganda that we're not shocked anymore? Now, concerning homosexuality, we must notice one or two very basic things. First of all, Scripture nowhere regards it as an hereditary tendency. That is, it is not an illness, though even this would be viewed as too negative a term today, and it is not something that is in the genes. That is, it is not simply, a matter of hereditary inclination for which there is no blame. It is not something inherited like blue eyes or blonde or black hair or whatever. And even if it were, even if it could be shown that some people were more genetically inclined to it than others, would that make it blameless? The answer is no. Some people inherit a temperament that is more susceptible to bad temper. Some people inherit a temperament that is more inclined, more susceptible to weakness and compromise of principle. Does that make furious rage or spineless compromise of righteous principle blameless? Well, the answer is no, it doesn't. But in any case, and this is the second thing here, the scriptures indicate that homosexuality is learned. It is a learned sin. It may be learned unconsciously, like many sins. There are many sins that we commit that we can't remember when we started being inclined toward them or practicing them. But learned in the sense that it was something that developed and for which we are responsible. In Romans chapter 1, which we read earlier on, Romans 1 verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Then verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Jude verse 7, to which we referred this morning, in a slightly different context, but Jude verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Why was homosexuality so common among so many men in Sodom and Gomorrah? It was because they learned to sin in this particular way. There was a movement toward it. Homosexuality can be learned by any man or woman. This is why the movements led by men like Peter Tatchell are so wicked. They encourage young people to see homosexuality as a valid alternative lifestyle and therefore to be developed and to actually increase the number of homosexuals. We must understand this, that it is possible to so influence society, to so encourage this sin, that it increases in its practice. The number of people practicing it actually does increase. It isn't a case of some are born like this and some aren't, and the number who are so inclined is fixed from birth. This is not true. And why do the rich and famous have so many homosexuals among them? Well, because they have the means at their disposal to get bored with ordinary kinds of sin, and therefore they try out new kinds of sin and immorality. They get tired of ordinary kinds of sin quicker than others because they have the time and the means at their disposal to become bored. They get through the range of sins, and therefore they learn new ways of sinning against God. Homosexuality is an alternative lifestyle, but a wicked one. And just as it can be learned, so the grace of God can cause it to be unlearned. And the grace of God can do that. God can save homosexuals, and they can stop being homosexuals. And they can become contented, heterosexual, married Christian people. We've often referred to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now that effeminate and abusers of themselves with mankind. He's saying such were some of you. There were people in Corinth who had been homosexuals. They were born of the Spirit. They turned from their sin to Christ and they were homosexuals no more. Because the grace of God is so powerful that it can deliver people from these sins. But he does say, such were some of you. They weren't now. The so-called gay Christian movement is an utter sinful contradiction in terms. There is no such thing. If it's gay, it's not Christian. And if it's Christian, it's not gay. Using the term in the way it is used now. It was a thing of the past, as far as these Corinthians were concerned. But then, this marriage between one man and one woman is not just living together. It's not just living together. If two people say they love one another, a man and a woman, and they just live together, isn't that a marriage? Well, the answer is no, it isn't. And there's a great deal of confusion on this point among Christians. Either they think any private agreement between a man and a woman to live together is a marriage, or else in Roman Catholic-like thinking, they view marriage as a sacrament and they think it is only a true marriage if vows are taken on church premises. Well, whatever the desirability of Christian marriage vows, even that is not what that is not of the essence of a marriage. What is the irreducible minimum to regard a union as a marriage? We know that in the Old Testament, sometimes it would seem that a man took a woman to be his wife and there was very little ceremony, at least as far as the record is concerned, very little public ceremony. So what constitutes a marriage? What's the difference between a marriage? What's the irreducible minimum? Yes, vows, Christian vows, are right and good, but what is the irreducible minimum? It is a public matter. It is a public matter. In those cases in the Old Testament, where a marriage seems to have taken place with very little public ceremony as far as we know, there was no doubt in anyone's mind that the particular man and the particular woman had become husband and wife. Everybody knew. And whether it was written down or not, everyone knew. It was not a private, informal, reversible, breakable arrangement. Marriage is not, in terms of the actual marriage bond being formed, it is not private. It is a matter, or should be a matter, of public knowledge. So whatever else may be desirable, a marriage contract must be a publicly registered matter. If it is kept private between the two parties as a purely an arrangement between them, then it is not a marriage. It is fornication. So then, marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Secondly, the only alternative is unmarried celibacy. The only alternative is unmarried celibacy. All sexual relations and even thought and intention in violation of the marriage bond or outside the marriage bond, where there is no marriage bond, is sin in the sight of God. That's obvious, but it needs to be spelled out in this generation. There are two and only two possibilities that are without sin before God. One is monogamous heterosexual marriage. That is marriage between one man and one woman, and the other is celibate singleness. There's nothing else. And so every Christian has to be either single and celibate or married to one person of the opposite sex. Thirdly, marriage, if entered into, must be for the glory of God. Marriage, if entered into, must be for the glory of God. That means, first of all, Christians must marry in the Lord. Christians must marry in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, talking about widows, but the principle holds good. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14 and 15, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And so on. Christians must marry Christians. People would say that marrying a non-Christian leads to backsliding. Not so. A Christian marrying a non-Christian is an expression of a backsliding that has already started. Christians don't marry non-Christians and become backsliders. They marry non-Christians when they are backsliders. If you're not married, if you can contemplate marrying someone who does not love our Lord Jesus Christ, however attractive otherwise, then you are already in a backslidden state. The fact that you can even contemplate forming a lifelong union with someone who has no love to Christ within them means you are spiritually decayed. You are backslidden. You are wandering. There must be solid grounds for regarding the potential marriage partner as genuinely godly. Not just a churchgoer, not someone who comes up with a flash in the pan profession to suit the occasion, not convincing yourself because they're willing to go to Christian meetings, well, maybe they're converted after all. Does he or she have a real desire to understand the Word of God better so as to follow it more closely? If not, forget it. You're on the wrong track. If that is not true, if they not only profess to be Christians, but show evidence of godliness and a desire after the truth of God so as to live in conformity to it. If that is absent, then scrap it. And marriage must be entered into in the fear of God, not from peer pressure. Never should a Christian marry just because his or her contemporaries are all getting married. And there must be a godly awareness of the danger of panic that results in a foolish marriage. Doesn't matter if the people you were at school with are all married. Doesn't matter if those of your age all seem to be getting married. Never marry. No Christian should ever marry out of fear of being left behind, or out of fear of being left, as they say, on the shelf. I'm sure you've said this before. The fear of being left on the shelf. For someone who's made a disastrous and foolish marriage, the shelf would be a welcome alternative. You say, but aren't we talking about Christians? Yes, Christians can be very foolish too. And Christians can make disastrous marriages also. And I believe some have. Then thirdly on this point, God glorifying reasons for seeking marriage. What reasons for seeking marriage glorify God? And I'll give you three. Firstly, to avoid fornication. This is a negative reason, but Scripture is realistic. 1 Corinthians 7, we looked at it this morning for a different purpose. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1 and 2. Now concerning the things whereof he wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. If there is a real danger of fornication, then seeking a marriage partner in prayer is a duty. Now, we've said this, I think, in the catechism class when we're looking at the seventh commandment in the shorter catechism. Marriage is not a cure for the habitually lustful. It is not a cure. It is not a substitute for sanctification of the heart. If there is no spiritual battle against this sin, marriage will not cure it. The man who professes to be a Christian but isn't engaged in the mortification of breaches in the heart and mind of this seventh commandment, if he gets married, within a short space of time, he realizes he's back to square one. Marriage is a help to those who, not called to be single, are seeking to live according to biblical standards of thought, word and deed, out of love to Christ, before they get married. So it's not a cure for the absence of any pursuit of holiness. So avoidance of fornication is one legitimate reason for seeking marriage. It's not the only reason for marrying, and so marriage is not necessarily ruled out, even where the physical need is not a problem. Secondly, a second reason is the bearing and nurture of covenant children. The bearing and nurture of covenant children. We saw this last week at the baptism service, that the reason, be fruitful and multiply and do all to the glory of God, are not contradictory amongst God's people is because of the provisions of the covenant of grace. That the covenant of grace brings together the procreative mandate and the obligation to do all for the glory of God and in the interests of the kingdom of grace. And the building up of the church by means of the family ordinance is a legitimate reason for seeking marriage. It's not the only one, but it is a legitimate factor. Then, thirdly, there is godly companionship. And God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make an helpmeet for him." But it must be such companionship as will help you to be godly. And so the Christian man must ask, will this woman encourage me to be godly, or will she drag me down and away from godliness? And the Christian woman must ask, will this man lead me in the way of godliness, into more truth and godly practice than I have already attained, or will he retard and discourage progress in the ways of God? It is a tragedy to see godly men and godly women pulled back or pulled down by unwise and foolish marriages. But all these reasons glorify God. All these reasons are compatible with the priority, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." All of these reasons, the avoidance of fornication, the desire to rear covenant children for the glory of God, the desire for godly fellowship, help and companionship, these are reasons which are entirely compatible with devotion to Christ. But if none of these reasons apply in a given case, then do without. But then fourthly and finally, the eternal aspect of the seventh commandment. The eternal aspect of the seventh commandment. The moral law of God is the outshining of God's holy character as it bears upon man's conduct in this world. And all of the Ten Commandments will have something that represents a continuation and an application of the principle of each one of them in the eternal world. How will this be as regards the seventh commandment? In Matthew 22 and verse 30, we read, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven." Now the angels are a company, not a race. That is to say, the angels were created individually and all at the same time. They were not created as a procreative couple and then a race stemming from that couple, as with man. Man is a race, but the angels are a company. Man was created male and female and then procreated. The angels were created as a company all at once, and their number does not increase by procreation. And we are told there that the redeemed in heaven will be like the angels in this respect. They will have a resurrection body, which the angels do not have, but they're like the angels in that in the resurrection there is neither marrying nor giving in marriage, and there is no increase in the number of the human race. Marriage is the fundamental social relation of man on earth. That's why it can be either a means of great blessing or an arena of great sin in this fallen world. But in heaven, all the relationships of the redeemed and of the holy angels will be in perfect love and in accordance with the holy character of God. There will be no jarring of any kind in heaven. There will be perfect harmony, and all relationships between redeemed men, among redeemed men, and unfallen holy angels will be perfectly in accordance with the holy character of God. There will be no sin. No sin between in the relations between the creatures in heaven. None of the jealousy, none of the friction, none of the anger, none of the hatred that mars human relationships on earth. But meanwhile, we are on earth. Well, how does this apply to us? Firstly, if you're not married, if you conclude that you need to be, then pray to the Lord to this end. But serve the Lord meantime while you're single. If you conclude that your calling is to be single, then glorify God in it and be content in it. Seek to glorify the Lord as a single man or a single woman. God's glory is what matters. If you are married, it is possible that you've realized you made a wrong move. That is possible. Hard to admit. But if you did, if you acted sinfully, then confess it to the Lord and seek His grace to be an exemplary husband or wife, because the marriage stands and is irreversible. Or if you were converted after you were married and your marriage partner is not converted, then you must seek to be a godly wife or a godly husband, an example, a witness, a testimony in that most difficult situation of all, your own home. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 13, "And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let him not leave him." Verse 12, he says, "If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him." Verse 16, "For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife?" But if you have a good Christian marriage, then be thankful to God. What have we that we have not received? But beware of Satan's devices. Satan hates sound Christian marriages. He hates them. Never say nothing could ever go wrong because we're both Christians and we love each other. Never say that. We're sinners. You're a sinner. Your marriage partner is a sinner. Never presume. Be watchful. Then let us all see our sins against this commandment and our need of Christ. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. That's true when someone is first converted, and it's true all the way through the Christian life. The law exposes our sin and our need of Him, our need of His cleansing. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth from all iniquity. Don't be self-righteous and say, "Well, I can tick this one off. I've kept this one." That's the way the Pharisees thought. Matthew 21, verse 31. "Whether of them twain did the will of his father, they say unto him the first. Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not, but the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him." Don't be self-righteous and think because you're not openly immoral like others, but therefore all is well. That's what the Pharisees thought. We're not like the publicans, the tax collectors. We're not like the harlots. All is well. But it wasn't. We all need the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have been blatantly immoral, if you have clearly broken this commandment, even in its actual outward specific precept, what hope is there for you? Well, there is mercy and forgiveness for all kinds of sinners. You say, well, how? See, I don't know what you've done. You know, and God in heaven knows. But there is mercy for all kinds of sinners who seek the Lord Jesus Christ. You must seek him. You must seek him, whether your sins are hidden or whether they are more open. You must seek. You must turn from them and seek the Lord Jesus Christ. Like the Samaritan woman, you must seek the Lord Jesus Christ. He receives sinners. Those that go on in their rejection of the gospel, whether their sins are largely inward or whether they are more manifest, they will die in their sins. But all kinds of sinners who seek the Saviour will be received of him. And if your sins are very great, if your sins are like those in that list in 1 Corinthians 6, where the apostle says, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. May the Lord bless to you the gospel of his Son, so that you will be among those of whom it could be said, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. And by the Spirit of our God.